Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you're interested, if you have a question in the Bible, about the Bible or about the Christian life or your own spiritual journey, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. We have open phone lines for the coming hour. They will be at times hard to access, other times not. Right now, it looks like our lines might be full, but that will be changing as we talk to these callers, and you might want to take down this number for that time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Vicki from Salinas, California. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Can you hear me clearly?
Uh-huh.
Yes. I'm wondering, I'm a kind of history and culture buff, and when I read the Bible, I often want to know what the historical setting or the cultural setting is that in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, for instance. When Jesus said, "I am the water of life," I believe I heard someone teaching that at that moment there was a certain kind of ceremony going on. And so I would like to take your comments about that off the air, but I'm just wondering if nowadays, you know, people have software that they use, but I'm looking for the best and most credible historical and cultural resources. So, thank you, Steve. I will put my answer off the air.
Okay, Vicki. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, frankly, the resources available are a multitude. Almost any good commentary will give you historical backgrounds about such things. The event you're talking about, the specific case, is in John chapter 7, where Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and where he said... If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and he that believes on me, though, as the scripture has said, it says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So there's the reference to living water and those who thirst. This, we are told in John chapter 7, was an announcement Jesus made at the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was 1 week long. You can get that just from reading the Old Testament, because the Old Testament describes the Feast of Tabernacles as well as other festivals of Israel. You'll find all the festivals talked about together in Leviticus 23, but also there'll be quite a few other passages in the Old Testament that talk about individual feasts like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, or Sukkoth as the Jews call it. So it was a week-long feast. Now, there had developed a lot of traditions that the Old Testament did not dictate or lay out, and the Jews had developed their own traditional ways of celebrating tabernacles, and among those was a particular water pouring ceremony, where I believe that water was taken from the pool of Siloam, if I'm not mistaken, and taken to the altar. And poured out at the altar in the temple. Now, I don't remember the details of it, but certain prayers and such were offered out loud in the course of this ceremony. And many scholars believe, that when Jesus spoke these words about, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, and, you know, he that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, they believe that Jesus may have said this during the water pouring ceremony, or in conjunction with it. We are not told that in Scripture, and therefore it may not be the case, but it may be the case, and that would be something that any good commentary would discuss. When it comes to commentaries on John's Gospel, I particularly like F.F. Bruce's commentary on John, and if you're looking for a good source on that, F.F. Bruce was a very good scholar, very reliable, very honest. And his commentary on John is actually quite inexpensive. You can get it from somewhere like christianbook.com for, an amazingly low price. I forget, like $10 or something hardbound. And that'll include his commentaries on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, too. So that'd be a good source. But as far as sources in general on historical background, you can go to christianbook.com and simply look up historical backgrounds. And there'll be a lot of reliable sources by competent scholars that will focus on the historical background of many of the New Testament or Old Testament stories, the secular and the religious background of them. But like I said, any good commentary would bring some of that out. And that's as far as what a good commentary would be. Once again, if you go to christianbook.com, it may seem like they're an advertiser of mine. They're not. It's just that I could say go to amazon.com and you'd probably find the same thing there. It's just that christianbook.com is a Christian company. And so I mentioned them first. But in any bookseller that's online, you can look up Christian Bible commentaries and find some that are in your price range. Read the descriptions of them from those who review them there and so forth. I don't have any favorite ones. I actually do like the Tyndale commentary series quite a bit. It's a set of paperback commentaries by different authors, and all the authors are very good commentators. The Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series or the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary Series. You could look for those, but those are just some that I find to be quite balanced and helpful, but there's a lot of commentaries that would be useful for that kind of information. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. Thank you, Steve. Hey, a quick comment. Actually, two questions, but a quick comment about that. We have an e-reader, the Nook, but it doesn't matter which one. Uh-huh. We've been able to get dozens and hundreds of classics for almost nothing, sometimes 99 cents or something, for like 20 books or something. And we have just a rich library now of that kind of thing. Nothing too current, I should say. Not at that price anyway. But it's a really great way. I kind of was hesitant because I'm not into gimmicks, but this is trying to be a real blessing.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. And anyone who just spends a little short time on the internet will find websites where you can read and download, the text of old commentaries and old reference works. And generally, when you're talking about the history behind something, the old books are probably about as good as the new ones are, although in some cases new archaeological facts have emerged. But, Barnes' notes on the Old and New Testament are extremely detailed. And I think you can probably read those online for free.
You can. I think I was looking at them recently, and there was one website I found, I don't remember the name, that had dozens of different commentaries, and it was just, not as convenient as having it in your hand, but it still worked well.
Now, is there some particular app that you use, or is there a website you could recommend to this sister who was asking?
No, I just did a search on the commentaries that you might mention, a name of a commenter, whoever, and that will pop up. But it 10 minutes of looking, you will find something. There's plenty there. They're all over. I can send you a link if you want it, but it's not hard to find.
Yeah, it's hard to miss them when you start looking for them. Yeah.
It is. Okay, my questions. Yesterday in the sermon, it was talking about Luke 20 and 23, and of course there's a parallel verse, Matthew 22:15, I think it is. I have to look that up. Talking about when they were trying to trick Jesus with the question about the giving the denarius in this case to Caesar.
Yeah.
And the question there, I am not one of these anti-tax zealots or anything like that. But I didn't see in reading that was, the pastor went on to say that was clear proof that you should pay taxes to your government. And I'm not disputing that you should. I just don't see it in that text or the Matthew text. And I couldn't see specifically, I couldn't see how the denarius, in the way he said this, there was no reason to believe what he said, give whatever to Caesar belongs to Caesar. Why from the text would we think that would belong to Caesar? For instance, in my pocket, I have pieces of paper with images of people on them, and those belong to me and not to, whoever may be on the particular, like George Washington or whatever.
Right.
And what I'm asking is, why would we get from the text that would mean we should give back to Caesar in this case, since it doesn't belong to Caesar in this case.
Well, I think that what Jesus was saying is the coin bearing Caesar's face was clearly minted by Caesar, by his government. Therefore, although it may be that the coin has come into the possession of its present bearer legally and honestly and is, in a sense, is their money, yet by dealing with a currency that is minted by the government, one, in a sense, is acknowledging, you know, their involvement in that government's economy.
Therefore,
since that government's economy included tribute charged to subject peoples like the Jews, I mean, the Romans charged all the subject peoples, all of their vassal states, they charged tribute to, and the Jews were no exception. Which is not quite the same thing as tax, but it's, you know, in some senses the same. I mean, the government is requiring you to pay a certain amount of money. Now, you know, it may be that someone could take Jesus' words, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, as more or less evasive of the question of whether to pay tribute to Caesar.
And that's how I took it. I thought Jesus was basically trying not to get ensnared in the argument, and this was a way he could, without lying or anything, and without getting involved, he could answer and put it back on them for them to try to deal with it rather than himself.
Right.
And that's how I took it. Am I wrong in that, then?
Well, that probably was his primary purpose, but his choice of words also carry some significance, I think, because he used the Greek word render. I mean, the word, English word is render, but he used the in the New Testament, it's the Greek word for to
give
render,
back.
Which means to give back. Yeah, it doesn't mean just to give. It means to give it back, to return to somebody what is theirs. And what I find interesting about it is that he's suggesting that, you know, Caesar's face is on it. Caesar's asking for you to give it back to him. Give it back to him. You know, it obviously came from him. I think the idea behind it is you're using Caesar's coins. You're involved in Caesar's economy, and Caesar's economy includes the requirement that people pay tribute. But Jesus, of course, he's not trying to involve himself in a political discourse. He's trying to say this is not the primary concern a person should have as to whether they are, you know, paying their tribute to Caesar or not. I mean, after all, in another place in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you. You know, I mean, in other words, clinging to your possessions when somebody else wants them isn't something that you should be overly concerned about. But his emphasis was always on, as I think is implied by the second phrase, give to God, give back to God what is God's. I think he's saying, well, you're asking me about whether you should give back to Caesar the coins that he has distributed among you. Sure, fine, do that. But more importantly, make sure you're not failing to give back to God what is his, because God's claims are certainly more important than Caesar's. So, I think Jesus is making a statement that does have some kind of political impact, but he's not the least bit interested in becoming political. And I think it's almost in passing. He affirms that paying tribute is the right thing to do if that's what Caesar's asking you to do. But that's not really a major concern of his. Now, when Paul talks about our duties to government, he actually uses the same verb, render, in Romans 13:7, when he says, render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so it's interesting that Paul, instead of just saying give everyone what is due them, he says render. And it sounds to me that Paul may be deliberately echoing the words of Jesus, who used that term, because it's not the most natural term. Yeah.
I just didn't see it as I just didn't see Jesus as addressing the tax issue so much as not wanting to get ensnared. But I see it actually could have been doing both. And is that a reasonable understanding?
I think so. I think that he had a more important point to make, but in passing, because of the context of the question, he did make a statement that has some political ramifications, too.
Okay. Okay. The second question. On the Theos website, I noticed you're a moderator there. I'm guessing that's you, the Steve there. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, and under one of the under the general category, I have a post I put there about the ethics of international adoption. Have you ever looked at that one? It's only been there a month or so. I was just wondering.
You know, I have looked at it, but I haven't followed that thread that much. I'm not very much involved in the issue, though I'm not saying it isn't an important one. I know that Darren from Houston has interacted more there because he has, you know, adopted children and so forth. Yeah.
Right. He has a couple of postings in that thread that I started. I was wondering, it's kind of talking about some ideas that are different than the most common paradigm out there about orphan care. And it's caused enough trouble in my church that I'm trying, I keep thinking back off from it because it is kind of a political hot potato. But at the same time, I still feel convicted in the mindset I have come to. And I'm anyway, just wondering what you had thought about that.
Well, I'll tell you what, Don, our listeners, of course, 99.9% of our listeners have never been to the theos.org forum where you, and so they don't know what you're referring to. Could you briefly summarize in a few points what your concern is? Or,
okay, in studying for in the church, I've done research. We were getting involved with an adoption, international adoption agency, a very large, very wealthy. I mean, they made a lot of money in the what I now call an industry, but it has nothing, not particularly about this particular agency, but in doing the research to find out the legitimacy of this adoption agency, I did a lot of background research about adoption in general, and they have come to the conclusion that in general, almost always, international adoption is bad for orphans worldwide. And I don't mean there's individual cases where that wouldn't be true, but overall, because of the resources used and the emphasis and many other reasons, that it's bad for orphans in general. And it's, you know, like I say, to me, when I first came to that conclusion, it was very counterintuitive, and it was like, no, I must be wrong. And I kept researching, and the more research I have done, the more I have reached that. And I'm so, but I guess I'm still not comfortable that I actually vetted the thoughts with a couple of missionaries I know, pastors and everything, and they, yeah, you're right. And some even went further and said maybe we should even do it this. But I guess I'm still not comfortable with that position.
Yeah, well, Don, the word counterintuitive that you used is the word I was about to raise. Is that the suggestion that international adoption is bad for orphans in general? That does seem counterintuitive, but I'm willing to hear the case.
Yeah.
And could you say, just for the sake of our listeners, precisely, or maybe just the top two or three reasons that make it bad for orphans internationally?
Well, to raise a child in this country, or most Western countries, costs like $300,000 from birth to 18. And there are very bad orphanages, but there are also very good ones. We support an orphanage in India that takes children in from when they're newborn or whenever they're left orphaned, and raises them up to an 18-year-old, then they give them a vocational training, and more than half of the kids go into the ministry. I mean, they call them kids at 18. They're not kids. But And so it really works. And they do this for about $25 a month. And I'm not just talking about money, but also because of the amount of orphans in the world now, far less than 1% can be adopted. So we can't go out and get all of them. We just can't. We can't even come close. We can't even get, you know, more than about one half of 1% or something. It's a very small number. So for everyone that we go out into the world or, you know, some country and not just the initial money in adopting, which is like $30,000 now, but also the long-term care and everything like that, those resources, which is God's money, could be used to take care of at least 10, maybe 30 or 40 or 50 orphans in the other world, the rest of the world, in a very holistic way.
Well, I mean, that sounds like a similar. It sounds like a similar argument as that which is made by Gospel for Asia about missionaries. They say, you know, it's much more efficient to support Indian nationals to be missionaries in India than to send American over there because
and we support them for that very reason.
Right.
By the way,
I personally support a family from who's working with Gospel for Asia too, an American family, as a matter of fact. But they're working full time in the ministry with Gospel for Asia. But the point is that there could be perhaps certainly an argument for a better stewardship of money in general. However, it is also the case, very possibly, that many of the families that do adopt internationally, though the money it costs them to do so might have supported a great number of orphans in third world countries without bringing them over here, that same money might not have ended up going there anyway. So, I mean, for the orphan who is adopted in general, probably the benefit is great. And, you know, you're
but
just
true.
It sounds like
true?
You're saying the money could be better spent. Now you mentioned that it costs from, you know, zero to age 18, something like $300,000 to raise a child. I have heard things like that, too, but I don't. I mean, this is just a side point, but I just want to raise some question about that. I raised five children who are all adults, and I didn't spend $300,000 each on them at all. I mean, I never had that kind of money.
There's a website mentioned there that actually has links to different citations, and that number, I believe, came from a U.S. government agency. And I don't, you know, even if they're off by a factor of two, it's still a lot of money with a lot
of
difference, right?
Sure. You know, I read an article. I read an article many years ago. I read an article in a magazine, and the cover story was about how expensive it is to raise children, and it was. It seemed to me like it was written to discourage people from having children because they couldn't afford it, and it was funny because they said it costs. I forget what the figure was. I think it actually was either $300,000 or $600,000 per child to raise them to maturity, and so I read the article. I thought, well, what in the world are they spending their money on? And they were saying things.
We never came close to that. And I'm thinking that this may be reflecting future costs. I mean, I did it 20 years ago when it was a lot less expensive. I'm not sure. It's just that I'm getting to this point, and it's actually causing conflict in the church. And I'm just like it's the kind of thing I'm so afraid of going forward with. You know, and I've been quiet about it. I'm not talking about it. And I'm kind of thinking
you've got a legitimate concern. You've got a legitimate stewardship concern. Although, whenever we consider stewardship, we are specifically responsible to look to our own stewardship and not to be critical of that of others, because others may be obeying Christ for their own family or for their own, you know, financial responsibilities, and God may be convicting you to do something different than they are. You know, I just want to say, even the family that spends $300,000 raising a child to maturity, that family is spending more money on their children than I could in good conscience spend in raising a child. Frankly,
that's true.
I you know, that would be a stewardship issue I would disagree with American families on in many cases. I think kids can be spoiled. They can grow up to be very materialistic.
Pampered.
And so, in other words, all around us we have people who are spending money in ways that you or I might think, but that money could be better spent for the kingdom of God in other ways. And we may be right, but we're not really given the authority or responsibility to tell other families what they must do in their stewardship. God will, every steward will answer to God on the day of judgment for what they've done. And if they've been wasteful, what I think is you could certainly talk to people like that. Like if you know someone who's thinking about an international adoption, you could say, well, I mean, talk to them privately and say, you know, is it possible that you could spend the same money supporting, 50 orphans overseas? Consider that. Now, once you've put that bug in their ear, that's for them to decide what they should do. It shouldn't really be something. It shouldn't be something that ends up causing friction between you and other Christians in your church.
Well, and I'm not saying anything about it. I mean, I've been quiet about it. Just that when we first talked about it in the mission committee. I mean, when I even, because there was a couple of couples wanting to do that, it was like, this is our dream, don't even, and it's almost like a, I don't know, almost like a cult type thing. There's a, it's
okay,
almost
well,
like.
Okay, well, Don, let me just jump in because we've been talking for a quarter of an hour together. I want to say that what the families of the church do in terms of spending money, whether it's to adopt a child from overseas or whether it's to buy a bigger house then you or I would feel in good conscience we could buy or a more expensive car or have more entertainment systems. And it's, Americans do a lot of things that, in my mind, are wasteful. Now,
Amen.
I mean, in general, I think Americans have a wasteful lifestyle, and a lot of them, when they stand before God, will have to answer for poor stewardship. However, of all the things that persons could do that may be wasteful, I would think bringing a child into your home would be one of the least selfish. There are other wasteful things I'd be more inclined to want to confront.
Okay, and I agree. I know there are other people waiting. I mean, like I said, you ever up this area, I'll buy you dinner or lunch or whatever. But anyway, please have a great day.
Don, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's see. Stephen from Seattle is our next caller. Stephen, thanks for waiting, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question. There's a verse in the Old Testament. I don't have it exactly where it is, but it says, "Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth."
Actually, that's in James. That's in the New Testament. Yeah, it's in James chapter 5.
Okay. My question is that talking about the same thing as Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, where it's talking about the harvest of the earth?
I'm not sure that it is, and I'm not sure that it isn't. The harvest of the earth in Revelation 14 appears to be, to my mind, it appears to be the harvest of the land of Israel. Now, land and earth are the same word in the Greek. So although you read in at the end of Revelation 14 about the harvest of the earth and the one who looks like the Son of Man puts his sickle in and he gathers out the grapes and then he tramples upon the place and the blood goes out as deep as the horse's bridles and so forth. My own leaning on that passage is to see that as a reference to God getting his fruit, the faithful remnant, out of Israel before the Holocaust that occurred in AD 70, and that bloodshed is applied, I think, to that war in AD 70. Now, perhaps the majority would not agree with that, but I have reasons, and that's what I believe. Now, when James talks about the farmer, the husband waits for the precious fruit of the earth, I'm not sure if he's talking about that or if he's talking generically. It says, it's the verse you're thinking of is James 5:7. It says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth." The King James says the husbandman. "The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain." Now, on the face of it, this is really just saying, farmers know that they have to be patient. They can't just you can't just harvest fruit the day after you plant it. You have to wait until it grows. You have to wait for the seasons to change. You have to wait for it all to come in its proper time. And therefore, you, in waiting for the coming of the Lord, should realize that there's maybe a legitimate waiting period. In other words, he might only be using farmers as a generic illustration of, the realization that there must be patience in waiting for something of value, like crops to materialize. It's like Rome wasn't built in a day, kind of an illustration. But on the other hand, since he is talking about the coming of the Lord, and he's talking about waiting for the fruit, it is very possible that James does have this double entendre going on, that James is thinking of, there is fruit that God is waiting for, like a farmer waits for fruit. God is waiting for fruit, and therefore the harvest of souls will not take place before the fruit has ripened. James would have at least the agreement of Mark chapter 4 on that, where Jesus tells a parable about a man who sows seed in a field, and then he wakes and sleeps and wakes and sleeps, and whether he's awake or asleep, the stuff is still growing. And he says it grows. He doesn't know how it grows, but it grows first the blade, and then the head, and then the full grain in the head. And then he says, and when the grain in the head is full or ripe, then he puts in the sickle, and it's the harvest. Now, Jesus in that case is talking about something eschatological. He's talking about the kingdom of God and how, it is planted as it was in Christ's own day, and it grows through stages and eventually ripens. And when it is ripe, then comes the harvest. So it would appear to me that James could be referring to the same thing. But I'm not going to be very dogmatic about this because both James and Revelation 14 are in some respects ambiguous. I'm a little more sure of my thinking about Revelation 14 than I am about James on this.
I'm not sure. When you're talking about in Revelation 14, verse 15, where that talks about Israel, how could Israel be the, you know, the harvest and the precious fruit that God's waiting for if they rejected his son?
Well, that's exactly it. The ones who did reject his son are the ones who are trampled in the winepress of his wrath there in that very vision you're talking about. The ones who did not reject his son are the ones that are harvested. Huh?
Well, that's the church, right?
It's the remnant of Israel, right? You see, when Jesus came, Israel, as at all times in Israel's history, there was a remnant who were faithful to God, and there was a majority who were not. And so when Christ came, the remnant became followers of Christ. We call them the disciples. The Hebrew Christians of the first century, those, I believe, are the precious fruit of the land of Israel. And God spared them before the great destruction came upon the rest. And I think that the final vision of Revelation 14, in that it shows him gathering the grapes out of the land. Sure, the King James and some other translations say the earth. But like I said, the earth and the land are the same word in the Greek. So it could be translated out of the land, and that would point to Israel being the location. God gathered the righteous out of the land, and then he brought judgment on the rest of the land. This is a kind of a common theme in the prophetic scriptures, I think.
Well, I just got one more point. The precious fruit would have to be exactly like the seed that was planted in the original harvest, right? Whatever you plant the crop, you get what you planted the seed for, right?
Well, the same species, but not the same quality necessarily. Yeah, I mean, you can plant the same kind of seed and get inferior plants and superior plants from the same, you know, planting.
But it seems to me that God wouldn't be satisfied with an inferior crop.
I would agree.
He would want exactly what was planted, and that was Christ. Right.
So what is your point?
That this is why he's still waiting. It seems to me like there hasn't been any crop that was ready and ready to be harvested that was the precious fruit like what was planted.
Well, he certainly is waiting for the church to ripen, if that's what you're suggesting. Yeah, I agree with you on that. Yeah, I agree that what Christ is waiting for us is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Of God's Son. That's what Paul said. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that God has predestined those whom he foreknew to be conformed into the image of his Son. And that's what's going on according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul said that we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. So God is working in his people to change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ, and certainly for us to become mature like Christ, for the full corn or the full wheat in the ear to become ripe before the harvest, is, I would agree with you, is something God's waiting for. The question of whether that's what Revelation 14 is talking about would be a separate issue to discuss.
Well, it also talks about till we all come to the unity of faith, you know, the
right.
Perfect man, the measure of Christ. So it seems to me like until all the believers that are predestined arrive at that state, you can't have the harvest because it wouldn't be complete, would it?
Right. Well, what Paul says there in Ephesians 4:13, which you just quoted, is that till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Now, a perfect man refers to the body of Christ reaching maturity. Earlier in the same book, Ephesians 2, Paul had said that God took the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. He removed the barrier between them and made in himself one new man. That is the body of Christ. Okay. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, it says that we all, plural, are going to come unto or attain unto a mature man, singular. So Paul's seeing us as a corporate entity, the church, and the church collectively needs to become a mature body of Christ, a mature man. This does not necessarily mean that every individual member will be equally mature, just as like when you and I grew up from being children to being adults. That doesn't mean that every cell in our body is a old and mature cell. I mean, I have cells in my body that were just created today, you know. So also in the body of Christ, there may be new converts on the very last day of its presence on earth. You know, I mean, there may be people who get saved the same day that Christ comes to take us away. And those people could not be described as personally mature. They're new converts. You know, they're babes. But at the same time, the body of Christ as a whole may be exhibiting the characteristics of a mature body of Christ, which Paul says would be seen in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The fact that the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 were said to be babes and carnal is enforced, Paul says, by the fact that they were saying, I am of Paul and I'm of Apollos. In other words, the fact that they're divided. As if the church is divided, it's immature, it's carnal, they're babes. If the church is united, then it is coming unto a maturity that God intends for the church to have.
That brings out a very good point. You see, if the church is divided, there's hundreds of denominations that are all divided in the church right now. So how could the, you know, people that are thinking the rapture's already happened, you know, if the church is all divided, it's not in unity?
Well, I'm with you. I think the church needs to come into more unity than it now is. And I do think the presence of denominations is not a healthy development or a healthy thing. On the other hand, I don't know that when the church has come to maturity that this will be seen by the fact that denominations no longer exist. I think it would be seen in the fact that denominations are no longer of any consequence. What I mean by that is there may be people who are worshiping a Baptist church and other people worshiping in an Assembly of God church, and others in a Presbyterian church, and others in a Methodist church, but all of whom are just as pleased to worship with each other. In other words, they go to a church that might unfortunately have some label upon it, but in their own hearts, they're not devoted to that label. They're devoted to Christ and to all other brethren, in which case the unity of the Spirit exists, even if they are unfortunately in different, you know, go to different buildings on Sunday morning. Now, the problem with denominations, in my opinion, is not that there are groups of people who have different opinions. I don't think the disunity of the church is seen in people having different opinions. The presence of different opinions is simply the evidence that there's some healthy thinking going on. But the problem of disunity is in the heart, not in the opinions. You see, many people that I fellowship with do not hold the same opinions I do, but we couldn't care less. I mean, it doesn't have any impact on our fellowship and our receiving of each other as brothers. I would lay my life down for people, and some people would lay their life down for me, who don't share my opinions, because unity doesn't mean uniformity. Unity doesn't mean we all have to agree. If it did, then the Jehovah's Witnesses may be the right people because they all agree with each other. Of course, they maintain that agreement among themselves by kicking everyone out who disagrees. But see, that's just the problem. When someone decides that unity in the body of Christ is based on agreement on opinions, then we have immaturity, we have carnality, we have babes, we have cults. Right, exactly. Whereas when we come to maturity in the faith, I believe, the result will be that we all say, well, listen, I think the Jesus you're following is the same Jesus I'm following. And, you know, I may not have the same view you do about predestination, or I may not have the same mode of baptism I'm holding out for, or I might not have the same opinion about the end times. But you know what? I don't really see why that should be a problem between us. If we both love Jesus, we're trying to follow him together.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Amanda from Pacific Grove. Amanda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. My question is on Psalms. Because Jesus said that love your enemies and pray for those who oppose you. But when I read the Psalms, David usually often curses his enemies and wants God to punish them and bring himself victory and stuff. So I usually I don't know what to do with those.
Yeah.
I don't know whether to just see him as just opening up to God and just leave it at that. And I felt like I couldn't emulate it. So,
well,
can you help me with that?
Sure. The Psalms you're talking about that have these features of David, you know, cursing certain people, those actually have a title. Scholars refer to those as the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory means uttering curses against somebody. And there are a number of imprecatory Psalms where David wishes ill on certain people that he alludes to or identifies. Now, Jesus says we should love our enemies. And by that, he means the one who treats us badly. We should not allow them treating us badly to prevent us from loving them, doing good to them, praying for them, blessing them, and so forth. In other words, we shouldn't be so much about ourselves that our willingness to love someone is dependent on how they treat us. And, you know, David was really kind of in the same place Christ recommends about that. Because think about it. Saul, the king Saul, tried to kill David, and David had done nothing but good to him. David had been only his friend and his loyal supporter, and Saul went berserk and started accusing David of things that David wasn't doing and started chasing him and trying to kill him. And, you know, David could have been very, you know, upset with Saul, of course, and could have hated him. But on two occasions, Providence put Saul at David's mercy, and David was in the position where he could have killed him. And others who are on David's side urged him to do so, and he wouldn't do it. He says, no, I'll let God take care of this business. He did not act as if he was, antagonistic towards Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. And later on, Absalom, his own son, betrayed him and tried to kill him, took the kingdom from him and sent armies out to kill his own father. And David's armies fought against Absalom's armies, and Absalom happened to be killed in the battle. But that was against David's wishes. When David heard that his son had been killed, David just mourned his death, even though his son had tried to kill him. In other words, when people tried to do bad things to David personally, it was his general attitude to nonetheless love them and mourn their death. He mourned Saul's death. In other words, he had a generous attitude toward those who treated him badly. So what do we make of these imprecatory Psalms? Well, as you read them, you'll find that in general, his complaint was about these people was not what they were doing to him, but what they were doing against God. Most of the time, David is saying, you know, these people forsake your laws, God. They blaspheme you. And he, you know, in other words, David's animosity toward them isn't based on it's not based on what they're doing to him. It's based on their opposition to God, and it's based on David's zeal for God. Now, in one of the Psalms, David said, "How I hate those who hate you, Lord. I count them as my enemies," which is an interesting wording if you pay attention to it, because essentially he's saying, these people that I'm hating, they're not the ones who hate me necessarily. They're the ones who hate you, God. They're not necessarily my enemies. They've made themselves your enemies, and therefore I make them my enemies. In other words, I'm on your side, God. There's a battle here between good and evil. God's on one side, and he has enemies. I'm on God's side, you know? He that is the enemy of my friend is my enemy. He that is the enemy of God is my enemy. And that's the position David takes. So we have a nuanced attitude here. We have David on one hand being very generous-minded toward those who really hate him and who are just out to get him. But he's got a great intolerance of those who are sacrilegious and rebellious against God. Now, of course, there's a mixture there, too, because David was the king of God's nation. And sometimes people's animosity toward God was reflected in their desire to tear down David or the nation of Israel that he ruled. And so it was sometimes there's sometimes a hairline's difference between hating God and hating David, or at least coming against David. There are times when David mentions these people as the ones who are coming against him, but they are coming against him. At least he understands that they're coming against him, not so much because of anything he is or is doing, but because he represents God's people And it's animosity against God that caused them to come against him. Again, it's he is passionate on God's side of the conflict between God and his enemies. And that's what his imprecations reflect. Now, we might say, well, that certainly is a sub-Christian way of looking at things. Not necessarily, I don't think. You know, the martyrs in heaven, in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, John sees the martyrs in heaven, the Christian martyrs, and they are saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge and judge those who have killed us here? And so it sounds like they also are interested in seeing justice done. They're interested in seeing God judge those who are his enemies. In this case, the Christian martyrs have been killed, but it's made very clear in Scripture it's not because of who they are. It's because they're Christians, because of who Jesus is. They are hated for Christ's sake. And likewise, Paul, in 2 Timothy, interestingly, Paul is telling Timothy some of the way that people have reacted to him. And he says that in verse 14, he says, this is 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now notice this. There are Paul's friends who, when he stood on trial, when he was on trial for his life, when he needed a friend most of all, all his friends forsook him. He was betrayed and abandoned by his friends in his hour of need. But he says, I pray God won't hold that against them. You see, Paul didn't have any animosity toward those who had insulted and betrayed him. But what about Alexander the coppersmith? He says, may the Lord repay him according to his works, which, of course, means may God punish him because the man's a wicked man. Well, why did Paul have such a generous attitude toward his friends who forsook him and such a harsh wish against Alexander? Well, he says, because he has resisted our words. In other words, the gospel. We've been preaching the gospel, and Alexander has set himself against the gospel. May God deal with him appropriately. Now, those who just betrayed Paul, he says, I pray God won't hold that against them. That's only me they're insulting. But you want to come against the gospel. You want to come against God's kingdom. You want to come against the message we're preaching. Well, I'm going to have to ask God to take care of that. And he does. He doesn't wish well for Alexander the coppersmith. He says God will have to reward him according to his works. That's not a positive thing. So, again, in both the Old and the New Testament, we find this not a one-dimensional kind of attitude toward the wicked. On one hand, we cannot bear any personal animosity toward people simply because they are mean to us. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to them. If someone curses you, bless them. If someone harms you, you know, do good to them. That's what Jesus said. And that's exactly what David did, what Paul did, what Christians do generally. But then there's this other thing. There is still a warfare going on in this world between God and his enemies. And Christians are disloyal to God if they don't take his side against his enemies. And so David, Paul, the martyrs in heaven, they're calling upon God to vindicate himself against those who are opposing him. And notice, they're not taking up arms against them. It's not like David says, these people are bad people, I'm going to go kill them. He's saying, God, you take care of them. You take care of your own reputation. And that's what Paul's saying, too. May the Lord reward Alexander the coppersmith, according to his words. You see, the imprecatory prayers, both in the Psalms and in the New Testament, are simply a matter of saying, God, I'm on your side in this matter. I'm asking you to do the right thing on your own behalf to vindicate your name. Yeah, there's people who are your enemies. Well, I'm asking you to take care of them. Now, the people who've hurt me, don't hurt them, please. I give them a pass, like Stephen when he was being stoned. Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Like Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, there's this the Christian attitude. It's not some real simplistic thing. There's a spirit that a Christian must have that will not take offense at personal slights, but which cannot but take offense on God's behalf toward those who are opposing God. Because otherwise, you're not on God's side in the matter. So, I mean, that's how I understand those imprecatory psalms that you're asking about, Amanda.
Yeah, okay, great. Well, thank you. Well, I have another question, but I'll ask you some other time. I think you're out of time.
We are just about out of time, and I want to talk to another caller here.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, Joel from Las Vegas. We don't have much time, but we've got a minute.
Try to make it real fast, Steve. I have a question for you. You know, I came out of the sex industry, and I'm doing that from 12 to 18. I was in that industry, and that's what I do out here on the street. Now, recently, without dropping any names, I came across a ministry where I connect kids to them, and they were offered a very large sum of money from a man with an ungodly lifestyle. Do you think, because my head's twisted in a pretzel about this, do you think they should accept the money? I know you don't have much time to talk on this.
Now, what is this man offering the money for? For sex?
For the kids.
What, to own them like sex slaves or what?
No.
What is this about?
He's offering the money to help the ministry with the kids.
I see, but the man is an ungodly man. So you're wondering whether a ministry should accept money from an ungodly source. That's your question.
Yes.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'm trying to talk fast.
That's okay. I appreciate that. Well, in general, I think that Christians should support their own works. That is to say, I think that the body of Christ should support the outreach of the body of Christ, and it shouldn't be non-Christians who are doing it. In the third book of John, the third epistle of John, John mentions ministers who've gone out for Christ's name's sake, and it says they go out receiving nothing from the pagans, which sounds like they've pretty much made a policy of not accepting support from non-Christian sources. You can read 3 John.
Where is that at, Steve?
What
book is that in?
That's in 3 John. There's only one chapter in 3 John, so it should be really easy to find the verse. I'm not looking at it right now, though. Read 3 John. You'll see that John, early on in the book, he mentions people who've gone out for the Lord's sake and that they don't receive support from the non-Christians.
Very good. Very good. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Joel. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, the music has begun to play, and that means that I need to begin to wind down here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you've never heard this program before, I should let you know. You can hear it every weekday at this same time, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Or you can hear it live or later in our archives at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we've been on the air afternoons daily for 15 years. And we usually have just enough money month by month to pay for the needs of that month. Now, what that means is we pay the radio stations. I don't get paid, and we don't have any paid staff. We have no internal, payroll. But we do have pay all the radio stations that carry us, and we pay them a lot, thousands of dollars every month. And this money doesn't come from advertisers because we don't have any. It doesn't come from product sales because we don't sell any products. It all comes from just the mailbox, people like you who say, you know, I think this program is doing some good. I'd hate to see it go off the air. I'd like to see them be able to keep buying the time on the radio here so I can hear it and my friends can hear it. And they send a donation. If you want to do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you can make a contribution there if you'd like. Otherwise, if you don't want to make a contribution, just go to the website and take the resources. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I'll join you again, Lord willing, tomorrow at the same time, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.